in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us this morning. Let's look to him again in prayer as we call upon his name, asking for his help to understand. Our gracious Father, you have given to us your word, and in it you have revealed your Son, Jesus Christ, in all his glory and preeminency over all things. And so we come before you, we come before this word. We know that it is spiritually understood, and so we ask boldly that you would give us your spirit in great measure. Help us to understand. May he take this word and shine it like a light upon our dark minds and our darkened hearts, that we would be lit up with the light of Jesus Christ, and that we would rejoice in him, in the salvation he has provided once and for all for us in his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Strengthen us by your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Usually when there has been a great disaster or a great tragedy, it's followed by a time of investigation to find out what went wrong. In my undergrad, I studied engineering, as many of you know, and as a part of studying engineering, especially structural engineering, you have a section in your classes where you look at failures, great engineering tragedies, and then you get to reverse engineer them and find out just what went wrong. Put your finger on the faulty point, the problem. One of the most famous examples of engineering failure is the Tacoma Narrows Bridge built in Washington State around the, I think it was completed in 1940, and just that very year, it developed a shake so that people, as they drove across it, would literally feel the bridge moving, and then that shake continued more and more until it collapsed. And it was discovered that it collapsed due to the wind blowing at it constantly. It hit the natural frequency of the bridge, just causing it to continue to vibrate more and more and more until it fell. And to this day, engineers know, always account for the natural frequency of whatever you're building because of that problem. Or take the Titanic, a great engineering marvel that famously ran into the iceberg and sank in the North Atlantic. And I think it was discovered that it was faulty steel that led to, along with human error, that led to its destruction. In other words, when there's been a disaster, it's helpful to go back and to determine what caused the disaster in order that people might be warned in the days to come to avoid the same problem. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Colossians in this passage we're looking at this morning, verses 16 through 23 of chapter 2, he is dismantling, he is investigating the false teaching that they're hearing. And he's pointing out the fatal flaws. He's telling us where theological and personal disaster will occur, that you might be warned to avoid it. If the false teachers that come to this small Colossian church, and there were many, if they have one fatal flaw in their theology, in their system, in their megastructure of teaching, it is that they completely miss Christ. We'll see Paul really describe that in these verses here. We've seen so far in the book of Colossians that the main point of it is Jesus and Jesus' supremacy over all things. He's the one who is supreme over all creation, as through, for, and by whom it was created. He's the one who is supreme over all redemption. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the one who's raised from the dead. And as we're united with him, we are even right now, albeit in a physical or spiritual sense, we are still raised from the dead. We await our physical resurrection, but because we're in him now, we share in his resurrection life. Everything revolves around Jesus. And if you get your focus off of Christ in any way, shape, or form, it will lead to spiritual disaster, especially in the area of spiritual growth, on how you grow as a Christian. So these false teachers were coming to the Colossians and saying, we have the key to spiritual growth. Listen to us. But Paul points out their failure here in these verses. What we'll see in verses 16 through 23 is that true spiritual growth is utterly Christ-centered. It's a matter of being focused on Christ, that we might be nourished by Christ and conformed to Christ. That's what we'll see this morning. We'll break up this passage into 3 points. First, true spiritual growth is focused on Christ. And secondly, true spiritual growth is nourished by Christ. And then thirdly, true spiritual growth involves being conformed to Christ. Let's begin looking here in verses 16 through 17 on the focus that we should have in spiritual growth. Look at verse 16. Therefore, it is on the basis of Jesus's death and resurrection, and your death and resurrection in him, because you belong to him, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. In other words, Paul is warning them. He's saying, not just do not let anyone pass judgment on you, but do not believe their judgment. Do not let them sway you when they come to you and say to you, in order to live the true spiritual life, you have to come and celebrate the Jewish festivals. Abstain from the foods that the Old Testament tells you you shouldn't eat. If you live this way, you'll be ushered into spiritual vitality like you never knew before. That's what Paul is combating here. These false teachers had a bit of a Jewish flair. And that's why they say here that they came to the Colossians preaching a gospel that said, abstain from certain foods and drinks, celebrate the Sabbaths and the new moons and the festivals. They're referring to the Old Testament. You see, in Colossae, this small Roman city, there was a concoction of different spiritual beliefs. So that the reigning religion in that city was a mixture of Judaism, of Christianity, of a bit of the paganism, which we'll see this come out in this passage here in a bit. It was just this gumbo, this soup of different beliefs that people held to. And Paul is dismantling them here, beginning with this Jewish flair. Look at the text here. Again, food and drink refers to Old Testament laws, dietary restrictions, new moons, and festivals. Think of the different observances of the Jewish people as you find it through the Old Testament. Think of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, things like that. The Sabbath here. Now, in Greek, the word here for Sabbath is plural, literally the Sabbaths. So it could refer to addition. If you remember in the Old Testament, there are additional Sabbaths that the people of God would celebrate in conjunction with these festivals. So sometimes you would have two Sabbaths nearby. It wouldn't specifically be on Saturday, but it would be a time of rest for God's people. You'd even have a whole year of rest in the time of Jubilee. So there are these Old Testament regulations that the Apostle Paul says, if someone comes to you and judges you by them, you don't keep these, therefore you're not living a spiritual life as purely as you can. Don't let them do that. Sadly, this text about the Sabbath here has been greatly misunderstood. People have said this here is a reason why we only have 9 commandments, to reference what I said earlier in the revelation of God's law. And they say, look, the Sabbath commandment has perished. It's passed away. And therefore, we don't have to keep a day holy to the Lord. And it seems like Paul would be saying that here. Don't let anyone judge you because you keep a Sabbath. And that's why people have helpfully pointed out the word here is plural. Could be referring to these other Sabbaths in Israel's calendar. But when you think about it, whether it's referring to the Saturday weekly Sabbath or the various other Sabbaths, it's true. We don't observe those. And if we do, we are missing Christ. That's the whole point here. That's the problem with these false teachers. That's the problem with this view. It completely misses Christ. Look what Paul says in verse 17. These, that is, observing food and drink laws, festivals and new moons, and then the Old Testament Sabbath, these are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ, or as one translation says, the body that casts the shadow is Christ. Now, it would be foolish if there's a person that you love endlessly, and your husband, your wife, your significant other, you know, your children, and they came to you after you haven't seen them for a long time, and you just focused on their shadow. They're standing right there, but there's a shadow cast on the ground, and all you can do is just marvel at their shadow when the person is here. That would be missing the glory of the person, would it not? It would be foolish just to pay attention to the shadow rather than to turn your eyes to gaze at, to grasp at, to hug the person. Yet that's what this is, to focus on these old covenant laws, these old covenant festivals here, would be to just focus on the shadow and to miss the person, to miss the substance, to miss Christ. And so the dietary restrictions, the festivals, the new moons, the Saturday Sabbath and all the other Sabbaths Israel celebrated were merely shadows to point to the substance, the body, to Jesus Christ. Now, there is, just to speak about the Sabbath here, there is a Sabbath that remains for God's people. There is a rest that we must keep. We do still keep the fourth commandment, but we keep it on a different day. If we were to return to the Old Testament and keep the Saturday Sabbath, we would be, in a sense, denying Christ or denying that he has come. We would be living in a time of types and shadows, and we can't do that as New Covenant people. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. This is the problem with this instruction here. It denies the substance by focusing on the shadow. This is actually a danger we face, for in our day, oddly enough, in some corners of evangelicalism, there's a sort of renewal of going back to the Old Testament and focusing on different festivals or feasts or observing together a time of Passover. And you can turn on Christian TV and you can see whole television shows devoted to this, to understanding the Jewish roots of Christianity. Now, Christianity is birthed out of Judaism. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's the whole point. It's a fulfillment of it. We don't have to go back to the types and shadows. We have the fulfillment. We have the substance. It's Christ. So don't be swayed when someone comes to you with perhaps good intentions and says to you, you can have a sort of jolt in your spiritual life if you just kept, say, Passover. We have a Christian Passover. It's here before us this evening, or this morning, in this table. But to return to the old covenant would be just that, to miss Christ. Let me give you an example how this could work out. I had a roommate in college. He was a Seventh-day Adventist. And when I went to college, I had no idea what Seventh-day Adventists were. I just thought, well, they worship on Saturday rather than Sunday. And if you ask a Seventh-day Adventist, that's probably what they would say. We're just like you, except for we worship on Saturday. I did a little bit more research and discovered that their understanding of the spiritual life and the true people of God in these last days is that they are marked by one thing, the observance of a Saturday Sabbath. And, you know, I think that if we were to go that route, if you were to say that as a Christian you must return to observing the Saturday, again, we miss our Lord. We're living as if the resurrection didn't happen. We're living as if Christ didn't come and fulfill the covenant of works and bring rest to his people. We're living out of this same mindset that held God's people captive, really, and throughout the whole old covenant that said, if you work, then you can enter rest. But then Christ comes, he works, and he enters rest. And we are with him, united with him, joined with him. So now we rest and then go forth to work. That's why we worship on the first day of the week rather than the last day. We don't live as if Christ didn't come. That's the problem with these false teachers. They miss Christ. They have a shadowy spirituality. But they also have a malnourished spirituality. In verses 18 through 19, we see that true spiritual growth is a matter of being nourished by Christ. See, if we miss Christ, then this is how it works out in our lives. We end up being very malnourished. Verses 18 through 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, being puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. These verses deal with how you seek to grow, how you seek to have a growth in spiritual life. And the ones we just saw, Paul said it's through this Old Testament, these Old Testament rites. But now he's dealing with false humility, with false worship, with false revelation, and with false confidence. You see these four things here. You see a false humility and asceticism. Let no one disqualify you. That's, by the way, an athletic term. It's like as an umpire, it's like an umpire robbing a runner running to home base. He tagged, he was safe, but the umpire says, nope, he's out. Disqualifies them, robs them of something. He's saying, let no one rob you by insisting on asceticism. And the word there is the same word for humility. By insisting on this false humility that says you can deny your flesh, you can deny your body, or later on the passage here will say in verse 23, you can be severe to your body and think that that's the avenue to spiritual growth. Later on, he's going to deal with this even more strongly in verse 23 to say it's of no value if it's the only thing you do. But there's a false humility here that says if you just beat yourself enough, then you can grow as a Christian. There's a false worship here. It says they insist on worship of angels. Now, Paul has stressed earlier in this letter that Jesus is the creator of all things. And he did that in order to stress Jesus as the creator of the angels. And more than that, the angels that have fallen, those who are the rulers and authorities, these are words describing demons, which do exist. Paul says Jesus triumphed over them. Not only is he the creator of them, but he is victorious over them. And therefore, they are in no way an object of worship. But these false teachers would come and say, worship them. Or perhaps it was more subtle. Perhaps they were so fascinated with the angelic realm that their fascination amounted to worship. Perhaps they didn't come and say, yes, worship Christ. Yes, worship St. Michael, the archangel. Perhaps they didn't say that, but maybe that's how it worked out in their theology. In that day and time, they saw the whole creation as charged with spiritual beings. So there were angels that controlled everything from the weather to whether your plants would grow. If there was a tragedy, it's probably because the angels that were in charge of that, whatever the river or a mountain with a landslide, the angel in charge of that mountain, you didn't satisfy him, or if they were angry with you, therefore this tragedy happened. And so you would have to manage the angels. Worship them so that they wouldn't destroy you. That was the thought in that day, in that culture. And it seeped into Christianity via these false teachings. Be on guard against it. Let no one disqualify you by insisting on false worship. And then on a false revelation, it says they go in detail about visions, perhaps visions of angels. They make them normative. So you would have a false prophet stand up and say, I have received a revelation from God. It goes beyond what you've heard before. It helps you to live the spiritual life. Listen to me, I'll tell you the key to spiritual growth. It never happens today, does it? It's everywhere. We have the scriptures. They're sufficient for us. They were sufficient for Paul. Paul said, gives them the word of God. Though he had seen great visions in 2 Corinthians, he speaks even in the third person about himself being called up to the third heaven and seeing wondrous things, and yet he doesn't focus on that. He gives them the word of God. He refers them to even the Old Testament, saying it's alone, it's able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. Peter's the same way in 2 Peter chapter 1, I believe it is. He speaks of the great experience of being with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, which will be wonderful, yet terrifying, to imagine being there. And you would think that if you had that experience, it would drive your spiritual life, but it doesn't. Peter says, we have something that is more sure. What is it? It's the prophetic word. It's the word that speaks of Christ. So if you turn from it to something else, you're turning from Christ. So beware. Let no one take you captive. Let no one disqualify you by telling you, listen to some other revelation. And they also have here a false confidence. They are puffed up without reason by their sensuous mind. The word here for puffed up means something's bigger than it actually is. A billows. You imagine a blacksmith, you go to Williamsburg or something, you see beside the furnace, there's a giant puffer, or what's it called? Billows that you lift up, and it gets big, and then push it down, and it forces air into the fire to make it hotter. It's being puffed up with nothing but hot air. Or imagine a puffer fish. I don't know if you've ever seen those or caught those. If you go out to the coast, I've caught them before. And when they get agitated, they just puff up. They show themselves to be bigger than they are. It's a defense mechanism. Yet that's what these false teachers are doing. They're making their revelation, their key to spiritual growth, they're making it big and saying, this is what you should listen to. But yet it's full of nothing. It's just hot air. So don't listen to them. Why? And here's their main problem. This is the fatal flaw. Verse 19. They do not hold fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, grows with the growth that is from God. This is a gruesome image. It's the image of a body that determines it no longer needs its head, so it just lobs it off. Just cuts it off. And what would happen to that body if that happened? It would die. Because it's from the head, metaphorically speaking, that the body receives its life, it's nourished, it's knit together, it grows. You must have the head. So if you focus on something other than Christ, it's like cutting off your own head. And it leads to nothing good. And yet this is what is happening, sadly, to these Colossian Christians. It's a temptation we face, brothers and sisters. You know, to say that just the simple gospel of Jesus Christ or just the simple word of God, it's not enough. We need something else. Beware of that. There's a great application here as well. This is not just a personal text. It's not just written to individuals. It's written to a church. Into a church, and a church made of individuals, and it's telling them, as members of that body, do not excise yourself from the body. Do not cut yourself off. True spiritual growth comes through Christ, but through Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. So beware of any program for spirituality, for growth in grace, that downplays, that belittles the church. Because it's as a part of the body that you are knit together. It's as a part of the body that you receive growth from the head. It's as a part of the body of Christ that you are made like Christ and receive all of his benefits. It's in the body of Christ that you hear the word of God preached and proclaimed. It's in the body of Christ, the church, that he has promised to meet with his people. And you can derive great spiritual experience, maybe, from focusing on the book of nature, on creation, I love at least once a week to go walking in the mountains, especially this time of year with the leaves and everything, and to pray and to, you know, just thank the Lord for creation. And that's wonderful. But it's not where God has promised to meet with you. You can't be spiritually sustained by that. You've got to have the means of grace. You've got to have the preaching of the word, the prayers of God's people, the sacraments, which you don't have apart from the church. So beware of any system of spiritual growth that is Christless and churchless. It will lead to great malnourishment, even death. But then thirdly here, true spiritual growth is a matter of being conformed to Christ. I say that because spiritual growth really has one vital goal. Well, ultimately, it's to glorify God, right? That's the ultimate goal. But how is God glorified as we grow? It's in us. It's in we ourselves being conformed to Christ, being reformed in his image, like a lump of Play-Doh that's been messed up. It's got to be, the Lord has to take his hands and by his spirit reshape it and make it into his image. Well, that's you and I. We were made in the image of God, but we were alienated from God when we sinned against him and fell in Adam. And that image, though not destroyed, was marred. And imagine a lump of dough that was just balled up and twisted, and it no longer looks like what it was made to be. Yet Christ comes and by his spirit reforms us in his image, conforms us to Christ. And that involves change. It involves putting off old things, getting rid of sin, stopping sinning. It involves that. And so any method for spiritual growth must involve transformation. Transformation that means you are being more and more made like Jesus, conformed to his image, shaped in him. And the false teachers had a way that would be brought about in your life. Look at verse 20. If with Christ you have died to the elemental spirits of the world, that is this world and how it works, why then, if you're still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? See, this is how they sought to bring about change in others' lives. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul says that verse 23, these all have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, asceticism, and severity to the body. You see, their way of stopping sinning was to say just that, stop it. I don't know if you've ever seen, it's an old skit, I think it's Bob Newhart. He's a little before my time, but there's a skit where he's in a counseling session and the lady is before him just going through her problems, and his counseling is simply just to look at her in the face and say, stop it. And it's funny. It's a funny skit, but it's not good theology. It's not a good process for spiritual growth. You know, actually Paul here says that it's fruitless. It's tragic. The end of verse 23, it has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So think about it this way. If you battle anger, then just shutting your mouth won't fix it. If you struggle with alcohol, just stopping drinking alcohol, though a very good thing, won't fix the root problem. If you struggle with pornography, just throwing away your computer and canceling your internet won't fix the problem. If you struggle with gluttony, just going on a diet doesn't fix it. It's no value for stopping the flesh. It might be good for your health, but when it comes to spiritual growth, it's of no value. If you fight greed by just burning your money, getting rid of all the catalogs, never going shopping again, it's not going to fix the root problem. What is the root problem? It's the heart. And these things might be good. I mean, these regulations, I mean, I tell my kids all the time, do not taste, do not handle. You know, I tell them all the time, I give them regulations, but when they become the means to spiritual growth, divorced from dealing with the root cause, which is the heart, then they're of no value. They might not be bad in and of themselves, but they are bad by themselves. Therefore, you must go deeper. You have to deal with the heart. How do you deal with the heart? Well, Paul has been focusing on it all along. You go straight to Christ. You dwell on him. You focus on him. You ground yourself in him. You appreciate what he has done. You appreciate and believe in what is yours in him. You have died with him to this world, to the way it operates, you've died to greed. You've died to gluttony. You've died to lust. You've died to alcohol. You've died to these things. To drunkenness, the abuse of even the good gifts God gives us. You've died to this. So in Christ, pursue change. Not based on your own strength, but on his strength. Now that might seem a bit abstract, but it's the way the gospel works. So it might be good for you to do not touch, do not taste. It might be good for you to throw out a computer. It might be good for you to shut your mouth rather than speak in a time of anger. It might be good to never go to that store that tempts you to be greedy. But not divorce from a foundational reliance on and trust in Christ. Because if you know yourself, I hope you know yourself well as a Christian, we're far more weak than we think we are. And for some of you, for myself, there will be sins that we will struggle with for a long time. And the victory will be slow. But Christ gets the victory. Perhaps for some, that victory will not even come in this life. It's part of the corruption we still face. And so merely saying, stop it, won't fix it. But Christ will. A reliance upon him, a trust in him, when you succeed and when you fail, that alone is of value. Do not, in any of your chance or your hope for spiritual growth, divorce yourself from Christ. Do not cut yourself off from the head as he feeds his body and knits them together in his church. Do not look outside of Jesus to his shadow and think that in dwelling upon his shadow, you will grow and be nourished by him. When you have him on full display in the gospel right before you, let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you for taking part in outward, external things that divorces the heart and that drives you from Christ. I'll leave you with the words of Paul in Romans 6:11. And following, he says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. True spiritual growth is being focused on the one in whom we have grace, Jesus Christ. It's being nourished by him, and it's being more and more made like him. Focus on Christ, dear believer. Amen.